Mr. Burnett noted on the holy day during the offertory that the Passover and the holy days and the Sabbath are falling this year on the exact same days on which they occurred in 31 AD. For the first part of the sermon, I want to take some time to review what happened that year and do so to lead up to something else that was going to happen. Now, when you try to put together everything that happened at that time, you have to harmonize all four of the gospel accounts, and it would be pretty difficult to just be going back and forth to a lot of different scriptures. So I want to summarize it for you and talk about it in the form of a story. And I'm going to actually have some quotes from scripture, but I'm not going to have you turn there. More importantly, though, I would like for you to try to personalize this as much as you can. Put yourself in the picture if you can. I would like for you to imagine you living in 31 AD. You're one of the 12 disciples that have walked with Jesus. Well, let's make that 11. You don't want to imagine yourself as Judas. That's another story. But you're imagining yourself as one of those who have walked with Jesus and been taught by him for 3.5 years. What would it have been like for you to have been right there witnessing all the things that had taken place? More specifically, I would like for you to try to imagine what this day, this Sabbath, during that Feast of Unleavened Bread would have been like for you. Where would you have been? What would your thoughts be? What would be your mental and spiritual and emotional state of mind? It's probably safe to say that you would have had trouble sleeping lately, based on everything that had happened. When you were awake, you probably found your thoughts were filled and your mind was racing, trying to figure out what just happened. What was that that's been going on? As you were sitting in your home today, when you reflected on the last week and a half, what you saw, what you heard, how those things affected you, you had been on an emotional and spiritual roller coaster ride. You had had ups and downs. Just about everything you expected to happen didn't happen the way you expected. There were twists and turns to just about everything, and nothing was turning out the way you thought it would. Sometimes you had been elated and excited, and other times you had been discouraged and fearful. At times you probably felt very connected to your friends, and at other times in the last few days you had wondered who you could trust, and even if you could trust yourself. As you are pondering this, your mind goes back to 10 days ago when you saw throngs of people, as happened every year, flowing from all over Israel to Jerusalem to purify themselves before the Passover. But as you were with Jesus this year, it was very clear that the greater crowds than normal were with you. And you were following him all the way from Jericho, and groups of people had been with you since he left there. And as he approached Jerusalem, Jesus was the talk of the town. Will he be at the feast? Was the question on the lips of many people, and on the lips of the chief priests and Pharisees was the question of what are we going to do about him if he is there? 6 days before the Passover, you had arrived with him in Bethany, a little village just over the other side of the Mount of Olives, only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. But it's where Lazarus was. You found out later that Jesus' enemies were also plotting to try to kill him. Why? Well, because he had been resurrected. And because of that resurrection, that's one of the reasons why these crowds were following Jesus. You were there at the Mount of Olives when Jesus sent for a donkey. And when it was brought to him, He got on it and rode it into Jerusalem and fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. The crowds, you remember, they were just going wild, a very great multitude going before him. And they were taking off their coats and their robes and their outer garments, and they were laying them on the streets in front of his donkey. They were cutting leaves off of the trees and putting them down so his donkey's feet wouldn't have to touch the ground. And this was something normally only done for princes and kings. But that's the way they were seeing him. They were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means, oh, save, or save now. And there was excitement that you could feel in the air, because after all, he was being recognized as the king, as the savior, and the time of the nation's deliverance by the Messiah must be near. You heard some of the Pharisees looking at all this and telling him, you should rebuke your disciples. And he said, if these held their peace, the stones would cry out. You're thinking about that. All the city was abuzz. And those who didn't know what was happening would ask, when they would ask, who is this? The multitudes would answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The crowd was so caught up in this that even the Pharisees said, the whole world has gone after him. You were wide-eyed at many times at all of this, probably thinking, wow, this is wonderful, but it's unexpected. What's going on? And I say that because what John wrote later was true. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Later that day, you were with him as he went into the temple. And for the second time, just like it happened 3 years earlier when he began his ministry, he rose up in anger and drove out the money changers and those who were buying and selling. Well, they had found their way back in, and he charged them and proclaimed, my house is to be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You remember vividly the blind and the lame flocking to him, and he was healing them. People beginning to see who had been blind and people walking who had been crippled. It's no wonder the children were singing about the wonderful things he was doing. But you also watch the chief priest and the scribes angrily confronting him. This wasn't the first time, of course. You'd seen that before. But these confrontations were going to become more frequent and more intense over the next few days. You remember how he taught every day in the temple. And while the group of religious leaders was trying to find ways to destroy him, they couldn't, because all the people were very attentive to hear them. Crowds hanging on every word. He was constantly teaching at every opportunity, and sometimes in very lengthy discourses. You remember how one day he was talking about a number of deep spiritual principles. And during his message, he revealed that he personally was troubled by knowing what was coming. And he explained how he was soon going to die. Now, just because he taught every day doesn't mean everyone believed. There were those who did not believe. And actually, you became aware that there were some, including some among the rulers, who did believe. But they weren't going to admit it because they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue, or they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And you also saw Jesus perceive this, and he cried out one day in very strong terms about believing in him. The next day, you were walking along with him on his way back to the temple when you saw him stop by a fig tree and look at it, and it had no fruit on it. And he said, let no fruit ever grow on you again. And immediately that fig tree started withering up and died. And he turned and looked at you and everyone else and said, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can say to mountains, be moved and be cast into the sea, and it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And then he turned and continued on his way to the temple, and you're left wondering, can I do that? What did he mean? Any thoughts you had about that were soon interrupted, because as soon as you followed him into the temple area, there were his enemies waiting for him again and challenging him. On what authority? By what authority are you doing this? And then you just marveled. You stood there and marveled as you heard him respond and shut them up with one question. He asked, the baptism of John, where was it from? Heaven or man? You saw them squirming as they quickly saw that either way they answered was going to be a trap. And you knew that they knew that they were lying when they said, we don't know. Then you were taken aback when he went on to challenge the chief priests and Pharisees with two parables, one about the two sons and one about the wicked vine dressers. And when he told them directly that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom before you. Wow, everybody's eyes got big, and you saw how angry they were. And it was only because they feared the multitudes that they held back from laying hands on him right there. You watched the Pharisees and the Herodians try to trap him with questions about paying taxes to Caesar, and his answer just shut them up in a way that was humiliating to them. And then you saw the Sadducees try to trap him with questions about the resurrection. And as you listened to his answer, you looked around and you saw the multitudes, that they were astonished at his teaching. Every time somebody thought they had him trapped with questions that, well, when you heard it, you were thinking to yourself, I have no idea how to answer that. And then you would watch as he immediately responded with something brilliant. And then it was Jesus' turn. And you remember how he went on the offensive. He asked them what seemed to be a pretty simple question. He just said, Christ, you know, the anointed, the Messiah, Christ, whose son is he? And they immediately said, the son of David. And he quoted Psalm 10, 110 and said, if David called him Lord, then how is he his son? No one was able to answer a word. And basically from that point on, no one dared ask him any more questions. They realized they're not going to win that game with him. And then in the hearing of all the multitudes and the disciples, you watched and listened to Jesus deliver a blistering indictment of the scribes and Pharisees. He started calling them out on one point after another, seven times calling them hypocrites, and at other times calling them blind guides, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, snakes, a brood of vipers. Oh, he pulled no punches, but everything he said was true. You cannot imagine that anyone hearing it was not just stunned at what he said. But it seemed like everything he was doing and saying was stunning. Everything you heard him say was just remarkably brilliant. You marveled at it. Powerful words, powerful logic and reasoning and refuting of arguments thrown against him. And he was doing it all by himself. You were just standing there watching, not able to contribute much of anything. You were there supporting, but no one was doing his thinking for him. No one was advising him. Nobody was writing speeches for him. he was just there doing this by himself with such brilliant mind. You could have easily found yourself watching the back and forth, and every time he opened his mouth, wanting to turn to one of your friends and say, "Wow, did you hear that?" Every day brought new excitement, left you wondering at night, what is coming tomorrow? On the way back home in the evening, walking with Jesus, you could have been saying to one another and to him, "Boy, that was a good day. Did you see how mad they were? Did you see, boy, that shut them up. They couldn't say anything. Jesus, you really got them today. Way to go. Your team, your side was on a roll. Things were going great, and you could sense, as Mr. Franks worded it the other day, you could sense the revolution had begun, and you knew you were on the right side." After his speech to the scribes and Pharisees, he went and sat down against the treasury, and he watched for a while how people were putting their money in. And you were among the disciples. He called over and said, "You see that widow? She put in more than anyone else." And as you were thinking about that, he explained, he said, "Because they put in out of the abundance that they have, but she's in poverty and she gave everything." That's the way it was when he taught. You think back on all those things you heard him say, and wow, he was just always making you reshape the way you looked at life. He was always giving new values and new perspectives and deeper understanding and pulling you away from a superficial view of life to really understand and think about deeper things. Then you left the temple that day, and as you were walking back on the Mount of Olives, some of the disciples pointed out to Jesus, they looked back and pointed to the temple just across the little valley there, not too far. And they said, "Look how beautiful it is." And it was. It was a beauty in the sunlight setting there in the evening. It's a beautiful thing to see, but he shocked everybody when he said, "What you see, the days are coming when not one stone that you're looking at is going to be left on another. It's all going to come down." Well, that sparked questions. They asked, "When? How? How will we know the signs that this is going to happen? The sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And he sat down and talked for a long time about a lot of different things, specific events that would occur, world conditions, spiritual conditions, all leading to the coming of the Son of Man, and his intensity in telling you to watch and to be ready really stuck in your mind. But when he was done, he told everyone again, "After two more days is the Passover, and I will be delivered up to be crucified." That was sobering. In a way, it was sort of hard to see how that could happen. It just seemed so contrary to everything else that you've been seeing. Then the Passover came. So much was said and done that night that it's almost hard now on this Sabbath to remember everything. But when Jesus said that one of us was going to betray him that evening, that cast a pretty somber mood over all of us. But then, much to our embarrassment, we started arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That was so foolish, but we fell into that so easily. Jesus had to correct us again, but thankfully he was very patient. And at the end, sort of incredibly, he told us that we were all going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that made us feel good, but about the time we started feeling great about that, he said, "But this night, all of you are going to stumble and be scattered." Peter argued with him, and even when Jesus told him, "Before the rooster crows twice tonight, you're going to deny me three times," well, Peter got intense, And he said that if he had to die with Jesus, he would never deny him. We all said that. All of us said that. That's the way we felt. You know, poor Peter, it seems like everything he did and said that night was wrong. But it wasn't just him. We could not imagine ourselves, after all these years and the way we felt, we could not imagine ourselves denying Christ. We were ready for whatever was coming. We thought. What happened the rest of the evening and the next day is almost too painful to think about. We did run. We left him. And I don't even want to think about what we saw the next day. But all of a sudden, it was over. He was gone, dead, buried. And it's been 3 days now. Well, brethren, that's about as far as I can take you, according to what the gospel accounts tell us, because very little is said about what occurred during the 3 days and nights following Jesus' entombment, Thursday, the Holy Day, Friday, and the Sabbath. There's only a brief description about Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, who went and purchased and prepared some spices and oils with which they planned to anoint Jesus' body. What happened during those 3 days? Well, it's sort of left to our imagination. But based on what they had been through, based on what they had gone through before, 6 days of intensity and dramatic events before the Passover, and then the astounding events of the Passover and the crucifixion, I cannot imagine anything except those disciples were shell-shocked. During those 3 days, their world had been turned upside down. How were they processing everything? What were they thinking about? Not only what had happened, but what was lying ahead. What do we do now? Where do we go from here? I cannot help but think that on that Sabbath afternoon, this day, during the days of unleavened bread, wherever they were that day, like us, wherever we are now, wherever they were, their feelings must have ranged the gamut from being confused to maybe even being depressed and discouraged over their state. You know, it's distressing. I find it distressing, at least every year, to study and deeply think about how Jesus died. It's distressing to think about it. But what if you had been there to see it? I have watched people die before, but I've never seen anybody crucified, and I don't want to. But that was the last way they saw him. Had you been there, what would your thoughts have been on this Sabbath in 31 AD? What would you have been talking with God about? What would you have been talking with one another about? I've spent a great deal of time so far on trying to recreate to some degree, I know it's a poor attempt, but to create in some degree the setting in our minds, trying to pave the way to understand a bit better what was going to happen next. Because you see, the roller coaster ride wasn't over just yet. Had you been there on that Sabbath in 31 AD, you're only a few hours away from an earth-shattering event taking place. Now, tonight, sunset in Jerusalem is at 7:05 p.m. What time is it now? About 1:20 here. So, a few hours from now. Only a few hours from now, had you been there at this time on that date, it's an event that was going to happen, but you weren't prepared for it. It wasn't on your mind. It was one you didn't see coming. Should have, we can say now, but you didn't. You didn't realize on that Sabbath how this event was going to work hand in hand with what had happened 3 days earlier at the crucifixion and the evening before at the Passover, and they were going to fit hand in hand in a way that would totally change the rest of your life. Right around sunset, as that Sabbath drew to a close, one of the most remarkable events in human history occurred. An earthquake shook the city. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven to the tomb where Jesus was buried. He rolled back the stone that had been placed there to seal up the entrance. And God, true to his word, gave life back to the Son of Man, and he rose from the dead. We have little to go on as to what happened there immediately and thereafter. No one was there except for some guards, and it appears they saw nothing because Matthew tells us that when they saw the angels, they shook for fear and became like dead men. What does that mean? I'm not sure exactly, but it's probably close to literally for them being what we figuratively say about being scared to death. They were terrified, as would be expected. You might think, wait a minute, where were all the disciples? Where were all the disciples? Didn't they remember that Jesus had said 3 days and three nights he would be in the grave? You would have think that as soon as he was put in the tomb, the resurrection countdown clock would have started. They would have been thinking, okay, day one's passed, day two, day three. You might think that by this time on the Sabbath afternoon, they were running around and checking in on each other and saying, hey, don't forget to be at the tomb early tonight. We want to get a good seat because we know he's going to be resurrected. It's time. You don't want to be late. We're almost at the end of the 3 days and three nights, and this is something we don't want to miss. No, apparently, they had forgotten about that. No one was there. Nobody was there to see it. There was no welcome back committee. There was nothing planned. But the next day, your world was going to change again. It wasn't until hours later, after he was resurrected, early the next morning, while it was still dark, before sunrise, that the two Marys went to check on him at the tomb, and they found it empty, and they were perplexed. And then all of a sudden, two angels appeared to them and asked them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. And then the angel said, You remember how he said to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? And it says, they remembered, but they had forgotten before. Then they remembered. They had forgotten. Everybody had forgotten. Even though several times he had told them that, somehow it just hadn't really registered. Mary Magdalene took off running, and she went to find Peter and John, who in turn also took off running back to check for themselves. They believed what they saw. He was gone. But later John wrote, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, it's not that they had never heard the scripture. They were aware of it, but somehow they just didn't connect the dots. This is going to happen on the time schedule that he gave. As the word spread that day, it was hard for any of them to believe this had happened. Later that day, Christ appeared and talked with two of them walking on the road. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, he talked with them. It's an interesting story. You can read this. I hope you will go back and read all of this. But in Luke 24, let's pick it up in verse 33. They had this long discussion, and they finally realized that it was him. And then he just vanished from their sight. And in verse 33, it says, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. That's sort of interesting. They're referring back to verses 31 through 32, how it was during their literal meal, their literal breaking of bread, that they realized who he was. But there's a great spiritual parallel in that statement. Christ is spiritually known to us by the breaking of the Passover bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. All of a sudden, there he is. And he said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. They jumped out of their skin, so to speak. This isn't something that happens every day. And all of a sudden, there he is. And they supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Well, it's because we're human and we're subject to doubts. And we so easily go to the negative and to the faithless things. And he said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. He was manifesting himself as a physical being, flesh and blood. He didn't put the fish in and it fell out on the floor because there was nothing, no body to hold it. This was amazing to them. Back in verse 41, they still did not believe for joy. They were convinced, but it's like the saying we have today, this is too good to be true. This, wow. But they are becoming convinced. Verse 44, then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. A lot of people read the scriptures but don't comprehend them. And that comes through an opening of the mind. Now, what did he explain to them? From the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He could have gone to many things just explaining the resurrection all the way back to Genesis, the first prophecy. And there were so many things he could have talked about, subjects ranging from prophecies to how he was represented in the wave sheaf offering that had taken place earlier that day. Hold your finger here and go over a couple of pages to John chapter 2. Now, John 2 is written 3 years earlier. This is very interesting. John 2, right at the time, the first time he went into the temple and drove out the money changers. And we find this statement in John 2 and verse 18. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, John put this in later, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Now they were believing. Now, stop here. In the course of the events that are taking place, think about, can you imagine going from the emotional and spiritual low point that you were at the last few days to now the emotional and spiritual high of knowing he is alive and he's with us again? And he was there teaching, like always, and leading and encouraging them again. What would you have thought? What would you have felt if you'd been there? He had told them at the Passover, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." I don't think we could even comprehend the joy that they must have had that evening. But brethren, making them happy wasn't his biggest goal. That was a side effect, but that wasn't his goal. He wanted to make sure that this changed their lives so they could carry on with the work that he had for them to do. He wanted this to have an effect. Let's go back to Luke 24. Luke 24, let's pick it up in verse 46. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary.'" This had to happen, and it had to happen this way, "for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." We'll talk about verse 49 in a few weeks at Pentecost. But he told them very clearly, this had to happen. I had to suffer, had to die, had to be resurrected. And it ties in to the preaching of the gospel. At the crux of the preaching of the gospel, of repentance and the remission of sins, Christ told them was his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And as time went on, the more they understood how those things worked together. Now, I'm talking about the resurrection of Christ, and tomorrow, everybody in the world around you is caught up in that. Nowhere in God's word are we told to celebrate it or to commemorate it like we do other holy days. We don't have a holy day for it, and we do not commemorate the resurrection the way mainstream Christianity does. But just because mainstream Christianity has corrupted it doesn't mean that we should minimize it or overlook it. The apostles certainly didn't. Do you remember the first sermon? The first sermon given in the New Testament church by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let's give a little preview of the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 22. After Peter told them about how what they were seeing was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It is impossible for men to think about this happening. We cannot explain resurrecting somebody from the dead. Again, to play off of Mr. Frank's sermon on the Holy Day, he was telling them, you can't stop the revolution. It's impossible. And now they knew this. This is not Peter running. This is Peter standing up and boldly preaching. In verse 25, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.'" Knowing this should help us to never be shaken as well. "Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in the grave in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life." and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Well, we could talk about that for a long time, but I'm going to refrain. He continued after quoting David, and they knew now how that scripture applied. They understood this. Their minds had been open. Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." He's alive, and he's working. What you're seeing here is because Jesus Christ is resurrected, and he is working. They go on in chapter 4 and verse 33, it says, "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Why? What was so important about that? Well, people living at that time were aware that thousands of people had been crucified by the Romans. How many of them had God brought back to life? We go to Acts 17. By this time, the gospel is spreading to the Gentile areas, and Paul is in Athens, Greece, and he's talking with philosophers there. Totally different religious persuasion and ideas. It says at one place that they said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. But notice verse 30. Toward the end of Paul's message, he said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is no less than the guarantee of God's plan being accomplished. And he said, we better think about that and repent and believe the gospel. One of the most famous passages in Scripture prophesying the resurrection of the just, 1 Corinthians 15. Notice how Paul began 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." That we are told to commemorate. That we did commemorate and remember and observe at the Passover. "And remember that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present." They're still alive. They are living witnesses to this. It could not be refuted. "But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Why is this so important? He was setting the stage for what follows. In verse 12, Paul said, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" The Sadducees certainly believed that, and apparently there were some in the church at Corinth that had these wacky ideas floating around. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. It's worthless. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Life is nothing. It's just you live it, you die, and you're done. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. What is our hope? At the Passover, Jesus had told the disciples, "Because I live, you will live also." Just a little earlier, He had told them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he will live." That is our hope, is it not? Paul said, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Notice what he said. He said, "If we believe that." We have to believe that. Christ's resurrection is our guarantee, our assurance. So how do we connect this with the lessons of the Days of Unleavened Bread? I'd like to point out a statement in John 20 that sometimes may be overlooked a little bit. John 20, toward the end of the chapter, we read the story of Thomas, who was he was late to the party. Thomas had come in late to the room where Christ had appeared to them. And when they said, when they told him, "We have seen the Lord," he didn't believe them. In fact, he went so far as to say, "Unless I see in His hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in His side, I will not believe." 8 days later, Christ appears again. John 20, verse 27, He said to Thomas, hey, Thomas, come here a second. He kind of says to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your finger here and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Apparently, Thomas did that. And Jesus said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We might read that and say, "Well, that was Thomas. He was one of those with Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago." But what about all those afterwards that God would call who would not have a chance to be an eyewitness, who would not have a chance to see the resurrected Christ, including us? Notice the next verses. Verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." We haven't seen Him. We are not eyewitnesses. We were not there. All we can do is imagine. So, do you believe? I think you do. It's an important question, because it has everything to do. His resurrection has everything to do with whether or not He was the Son of God. And our believing has everything to do with your life and my life And when I say life, I mean eternal life, but I also mean the life we live now and the way we live our lives now. I asked us at the beginning to imagine ourselves being with them back then. What do we think and say? Let's turn that around. Imagine they back then are with us today. That they are with us on this Sabbath during unleavened bread. What would they think to say to us? What would they want to tell us? Well, actually, I don't think we have to wonder about that. I don't think it could be stated any better during the days of unleavened bread than what we read in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we look at life and say, well, you know, I can always get forgiven. God can always forgive me, and his grace is so wonderful. Can we use that as an excuse? There might have been some other doctrinal philosophies floating around Rome at that time that Paul was addressing, but there's no way, any way you look at that, that we can continue in sin, even though, yes, there is the grace of God. Certainly not, he says in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? When we were baptized, we were figuratively in the same place. We were going to be crucified and buried ourselves. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Think back to when you were baptized. You were put under water. You submitted yourself to somebody who was going to hold you underwater briefly. You can't survive underwater very long. It is a watery grave. But when you were baptized, and that symbolized that old person of sin being put away, dying, you were also pulled up out of the water. And you were pulled up out of that water after baptism, and there was an expectation that, like Christ was raised from the dead, and he was raised a spirit being, and he ascended to his Father, that when we come out of that watery grave, from then on, we're supposed to walk in a new life. We're still physical beings, but we're supposed to walk as a spiritual path of life, committed to that. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Do we sin sometimes? Yes, of course we do. But we're not to be a slave of it. Slaves do whatever the master tells them to do. We are not in that position. We are going to fight sin. We have to fight it, to resist it, to not be enslaved. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We've been freed from it, so why would we go back to it? Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. There's a reason for being baptized. There's a reason for walking this way of life, because you believe it is a stepping stone to eternal life, to the plan of God, to the family of God. Knowing, what gives us faith? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin. Once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, in the same way, that same mind, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to do what? To do whatever we want to do, to pursue the life that we want to live? No, to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, the word therefore means, based on everything that has been said previously, as a result of this line of thought, here's the conclusion. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. That's what this feast is to remind us of. And the importance of it is set in our minds because we realize He died for us. He was resurrected for us. What can we do? Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. Every day we should present ourselves to God. Go before Him and remember that we are, as it says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. We were dead spiritually, but He's given us life. And present yourselves to God with that in mind. He saved our lives. And your instruments, your members' instruments as of righteousness to God. To go to God daily and just pray to Him. Help me to serve. Help me to give. Help me to live my life as an instrument in your hands. To do the right thing. To be the right kind of person. To develop godly character. To be the instrument that you want to be. In verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, you can read this as what? Is this a command or a promise? I think it's both. It's a command. In some ways, sin shall not have dominion over you. God commands us to be that way. It reminds you of a principle that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. To Genesis 4 in verse 7, when God spoke to Cain and He said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Sin can be ruled over with the help of God. Don't let it have dominion. At the same time, there is a promise from God that if we follow Him, sin won't have dominion over you. Sin will not be your master. Through God's help, everything can be changed and overcome. Brethren, had we been there to go through everything with the disciples to witness Christ's death and resurrection, it would have forever changed our understanding, our motivation, our zeal, our commitment, our dedication. It would have changed our lives. It would have stuck with us for the rest of our lives, as it did, obviously, the disciples there. But because we were not there, does that mean that we cannot have the same dedication to the cause? No. Doesn't mean that at all. You don't have to have been there to have that dedication. It does mean that we have to ponder it deeply. We have to pray about it fervently. We have to grow an understanding to the point that we can echo Paul's words that he spoke to the Philippians. Let's end with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Verse 7, Paul, looking back on his life, said, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And he said, you know what? I count them like it's just rubbish. That I may gain Christ, and being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May we know him. May we take what we know about the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection to be conformed to his death as a living sacrifice as he was. And by that, one day may attain for ourselves the same experience that Jesus the Christ had toward the end of this Sabbath in 31 AD, being resurrected from the dead.